What a wonderful hymn to lead us right into the text that we're going to consider this morning in our time in the Word of God and our Bible study today. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're continuing our study through this wonderful book. And just to let you know, set your heart at ease, we won't finish today. All right, so I've just concluded we're going to work our way as far as we can and then we'll just stop and pick it up next time. We're getting really close to the end of the great book of 1 Thessalonians, and as I told you before, we're just going to go right into 2 Thessalonians following this as we've worked our way through this verse by verse, but we're getting down to the end where the Apostle Paul gives us this wonderful prayer, a prayer that all of us could pray for each other and pray for ourselves. The Word of God says in chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." I'm sure that most of us in here today are familiar with the familiar hymn, "Just As I Am," written by Charlotte Elliott. That hymn has been around for a very long time now. It was written in 1836. And has been used repeatedly over and over again in evangelistic services and at the conclusion of many of church services to invite people to come to the front to be saved and to give their life to Jesus Christ. Billy Graham, of course, who popularized that hymn by using it for over 40 years, used it and designed as a design to bring people forward at that time to confess Christ as Savior and Lord. In that great hymn, which I believe it is a biblical hymn, the first verse, which most people are familiar with, says this: "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou did bid me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." That is a statement of a biblical reality. Jesus himself calls on sinners to come to him, to come and to confess him as Savior and Lord, and to repent of their sins, and to receive forgiveness for Christ for sins that they have committed. That particular hymn, of course, was used and has been used over the years to help people to understand that you can come to Jesus just as you are. That you don't come with your works, you don't come with your religious effort, you don't come with being a person that is righteous in yourself, you don't come trusting in yourself or works that you can do. You come just as you are, where you are, to Jesus to receive forgiveness of sins. But today, that same hymn has an insidious twist, because it seems like today more and more people are saying that you can come to Jesus and you can be saved and you can be forgiven, but you can live just as you want. You can come just as you are and you can remain just as you are. There may be no change whatsoever, and yet there may be no hint of sanctification in your life or no desire to follow Jesus in a habitual manner. And with that said, many are saying that you are truly converted just because you came just as you are and you made a confession of Christ. This is not something new, this idea of what we call easy believism. It's been around for some time. In fact, as far back as one of the great shining lights of church history, Martin Luther, in his commentary that he wrote on the book of Romans, at the very introduction to that commentary, he said this: "Faith is not something dreamed, a human illusion, although this is what many people understand by the term. Whenever they see that it is not followed by either improvement in morals or good works, while much is still being said about faith, they fall into error of declaring that faith is not enough, that we must do works if we are to become upright and attain salvation. The reason is that when they hear the gospel, they miss the point. In their hearts and out of their own resources, they conjure up an idea which they call belief, which they treat as genuine faith. All the same, it is but a human fabrication, an idea without the corresponding experience in the depths of the heart. It is therefore ineffective and not followed by a better kind of life." In other words, he is simply saying, it's not true faith at all. It's something you made up. They call it faith, but it's not. Luther goes on and writes in his commentary on the book of Romans, "Faith, however, is something that God effects in us. It changes us, and we are reborn from God. Faith puts the old Adam to death and makes us quite different, men in heart, in mind, and in our powers. It is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Oh, when it comes to faith, what a living, creative, active, and powerful thing it is. It cannot do other than good at all times. It never waits to ask whether there is some good work to do. Rather, before the question is raised, it has done the deed and keeps on doing it. A man not active in this way is a man without faith. He is groping about for faith and searching for good works, but knows neither what faith nor what good works are. Nevertheless, he keeps on talking nonsense about faith and good works. It is impossible, indeed, to separate works from faith, just as it is impossible to separate heat and light from fire. End quote. So says Martin Luther. Later on, of course, in a more contemporary time, we could say it's contemporary, but it's about 80 years ago, A.W. Pink wrote these words. He said, "The terms of Christ's salvation are erroneously stated by the present-day evangelist," and this was 80 years ago. "With the very rare exceptions, the present-day evangelist tells his hearers that salvation is by grace and is received as a free gift, that Christ has done everything for the sinner and nothing remains for him to do other than believe, to trust in the infinite merits of his blood. And so widely does this conception now prevail in Orthodox circles, and so frequently has it been dinned in their ears, and so deeply has the root in their minds, that for one now to challenge it and to denounce it as being inadequate and one-sided as to be deceptive and erroneous is for him to instantly court the stigma of being a heretic and to be charged with dishonoring the finished work of Christ by inculcating salvation by works." It was exactly the same issue. Now, what is he talking about? He's not saying that you don't believe in Jesus to be saved, and he's not saying that Jesus' work on the cross was not sufficient enough to save you. What he is saying is just to say that Jesus saves you by mere belief in the facts of the gospel is not a sufficient gospel. Because the Bible teaches us that not only is a man to believe in Christ, but something you often don't hear about today, a man is to repent of his sins. A man is to willfully, volitionally turn from his sins and turn to follow Jesus Christ. In that turning, he is believing in Christ. So simply to say that someone believes the gospel does not mean that they're saved at all. For someone to say that I believe in Jesus, believe me folks, Muslims believe in Jesus. But to say that you believe in Jesus does not make you a Christian. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that whenever someone comes to Christ, whenever someone genuinely believes in Jesus, there is a legitimate and ongoing transformation of life. You cannot have the God of the universe who created everything live in your body and there not be a change. The Bible makes it very clear. In fact, there are many warnings throughout Scripture about this. And I think some of the work that Paul Washer is doing and some of the things that Ray Comfort has said in the last few years, and many of the things that John MacArthur has written about in the past, have given light to this situation that there literally are thousands, if not millions, of people who associate with evangelical Christianity who claim they know Jesus Christ, but in the time they stand before the Lord, they're going to find out that their faith that they believe they had was not a legitimate faith because they never had repented of their sin, nor do they care to repent of their sin, and nor do they care to live a sanctified life. This is a very important issue. It really could be the hub of all of it that we talk about concerning the gospel. Because, listen, we're not talking about having a better life now. We're not talking about having a better marriage now. We're not talking about having a better workplace or how to deal with those problems in your life. We're talking about eternal matters of life and death as to whether you live today and end up in eternity in heaven or whether you live today and end up in hell forever. That's what we're talking about. Very important matters. Some of the scriptural warnings that I could just refer to, and there are many, I'll just point out a couple of them. One is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You don't have to turn, you can just listen to them because you'll get the point. Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, not everyone who says, "I am your Lord," or that "I am your King," or "I am your Savior," will enter into heaven. He says, "But the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, it's not someone who says they're a Christian, it's someone who does what Christianity is. Now, when I say this, I have to be very careful because sometimes people get the idea that I'm purporting or teaching salvation by works. I am not. I am not saying that someone comes to Christ and is saved based upon what they do. I am saying, just as the hymn says, you come just as you are and you let all the other baggage go, but you come to Jesus just as you are and you are transformed by the saving power of the gospel, and you're never the same. You're never the same. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus was talking about false prophets, but in that we have the same basic application. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. He says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but every diseased or bad tree bears bad fruit. The point is this: if you're changed on the inside, if you are legitimately changed on the inside, and God has produced new life in you, there will be evidence of that. There will be fruit. In other words, if you plant a tree in your yard, excepting my yard, you plant a tree in your yard and you expect it to produce a certain kind of fruit, it should produce that fruit. Why? Because the DNA and the structure and the makeup of that tree tells me that's what I'm going to get. So when someone becomes a Christian, what should we expect? We should expect a fruit that should come from that person that is evidence that they've genuinely been converted. They've been saved. Other verses, for instance, like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, that meaning a Christian, they're a new person, saved. He says, they are a new creation. He says, the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, he's not saying that you forgot your past and you developed amnesia. He's simply saying that everything in your past is no longer the same affections you have any longer. You don't have the same life. You don't have the same want-tos. You don't have the same desires anymore. You have a different set of affections that are driving you now. That's why whenever someone comes to Christ, whenever someone is genuinely converted, you don't have to make them do what Christ says. They desire to do what Christ says. If someone is genuinely converted and knows the Lord Jesus Christ, they desire His Word, desire the things that God has for them. Just as a baby would desire milk, so a new believer would desire the milk of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10 is a very sober warning that says this: or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The point that he's making is this: not that you get to heaven by your conduct, but that your conduct has been affected by your conversion, and if you are truly converted, then you don't practice this in your life. Now, you have to be honest with yourself. You have to ask yourself a question. Am I practicing sin in my life? Do I have a desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you find the same struggle that we read in Romans chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul gave, that he desires to do what's good, but then he finds the evil in him desiring to do what's bad? And then he finds himself doing what is bad, yet he wants to do what's good. If you're there, and that's coming from a heart that's been converted, and not from external religious pressure, then you are a true converted believer. Any Christian, any person who's known the Lord Jesus Christ for some time, identifies with Romans chapter 7. Because you know the struggle. You understand what he's talking about. You identify with the Apostle Paul. And so James chapter 2 verse 14 comes to mind when we think about these kind of topics. James 2:14 talks about faith without what? Works is what? Dead. And remember, even Martin Luther had some trouble with that, because as he read the text, he thought that it was insinuating the old Roman Catholic idea that works save you, that you have to have belief in Christ and then works. But of course, later on, he found out that that was not the case. But in this text, what James is saying in chapter 2, verse 14, faith, genuine faith, without works is dead, meaning that true, genuine, saving faith produces genuine works. And could we say the opposite of that? Faith that doesn't produce works is dead and useless and does not save you. If you say you're a Christian and yet you have no desire to follow the Lord and keep His commandments, then you are not a Christian. Can I be any clearer than that? If you have no desire to follow Him and to be sanctified and to be made more holy, then there's a good possibility that you are deceived and you're not a Christian. And there are literally millions of people in the world today who believe that they are Christians whenever they're not. The sobering reality is that there are few, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, who enter into by the narrow gate. They go in by the broad gate of religion and self-righteousness and effort. They believe they're going to make it because, yes, they may believe in Jesus, but they believe they're a good person too. Whenever I read Scripture, what I find out about myself, there's nothing good about me whatsoever. And I understand that Scripture teaches me that I have sinned and that I need the forgiveness of God. I need God's grace and God's mercy. And without God's grace and God's mercy, there is no hope for sanctification. There is no hope of salvation. There is no hope of holiness whatsoever. There's one verse in the book of Hebrews you need to be reminded of. The Bible tells us this, that without holiness, listen to this, without holiness, you will not see God. Now, if that's the case, unless there's something going on here today I'm not sure of, there isn't a single person here by himself that's holy. Right? So we need something outside of ourselves. We need something that's not our own. If we're going to be able to meet the standard that God says for us to enter into His presence and stand before God, then we need a holiness that we can't come up with on our own. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, if you're going to enter into heaven, He says, you must be perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Now that just disqualified every one of us, right? Because we use that often, don't we? Well, no one's perfect, right, to excuse our own sinfulness. So we're not perfect. We know that. We're willing to admit that. We readily say that. And we're also, if we're honest with ourselves, are readily to admit that we're not righteous and we're not good. And we know that we sin. Even if we don't sin externally, we sin in our mind and our hearts. So we need a holiness that is outside of ourselves. We need someone to do the work for us because we literally cannot do it for ourselves. And in that context, we find the passage that we're looking at this morning. And there are 3 points in this passage, and we're only going to cover the first one. All right? I got to studying this passage, and I thought, you know what? I'm about to finish the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I studied it some more, and I said, you know, we're not going to finish 1 Thessalonians. This, and again, I think anybody who studies the Scripture understands what we're talking about here. This one prayer that Paul prays introduces us to a large amount of biblical data. Now, I could just take you for literally weeks through this. But I will spare you, and I will move us through gradually, but very clearly, okay? Because I want us to understand what Paul says. First of all, I want you to notice the first point that we'll cover today, and that is this. Paul prays for sanctification. This is Paul's prayer. Paul prays for sanctification. Another footnote I want to add to that is this. We often talk about the sovereignty of God, and we talked about prayer when we went to the message of Paul calling on the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. We talked about the union of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in prayer. And understand this, Paul was an adamant believer in the sovereignty of God. Wouldn't you agree with that? He, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Romans 9. Right? So he believed in the sovereignty of God. But Paul also believed just as fervently in prayer. He believed that God was going to use the prayers of the saints to accomplish the purposes of God. So in this context, Paul prays for something that is essential for all of us as a believer, and that is sanctification. Now there's one verse I want to show you before we actually look at the text itself. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we have a statement here that is very, very profound and very deep. It reflects the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in salvation. But also there's a great hint here and indication of God's desire for sanctification. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know this verse well. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. That is a reference to the effectual calling of God in salvation where He calls you to Christ. So he's talking about those who know him, right? He's talking about the believers who have come to Christ because God has sovereignly graced them with salvation. In verse 29, he says that the ones he foreknew, he also predestined, listen to this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, so often when we think about salvation, one of the first things that comes to our minds is that we are delivered from hell. We don't have to go to hell anymore. We don't have to worry about the wrath of God. And that's a wonderful thought. And that's a great thing to ponder on and to meditate on. But whenever the Bible talks about the idea of salvation, it often takes us into the future and helps us to understand that the primary purpose of God in salvation for you is not just to deliver you from hell. That's a byproduct. His intent for you is to make you like His Son. As indicated in this text, in very strong terms, He says that He is the one who foreknew you before you were born. In other words, He not only knew about you, but He set His affections on you before you were ever born. Then He predestined, or He predetermined, listen to this, to conform you to the image of His Son. That is another way of saying that He's going to make you righteous. He's going to make you righteous. That is the whole topic of sanctification, to be made righteous. And so this is a wonderful text and a wonderful reminder that Paul's prayer for sanctification, although he knew God had already planned it and that God had purposed it and that He will get you there, he is praying for God to sanctify the believers. Now, I think this is important because so often when we pray, our prayers seem to be a little bit earthy, don't they? They seem to be about the here and the now, which is no doubt important to us because that's where we live. But I think it's important for us also to pray for those things that are important to God, such as sanctification. It is important for us to make that a primary part of our prayer life, if you will. Now, going back to the text here in 1 Thessalonians, let me read the part of the verse that we're going to discuss this morning, and that is this. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." Paul is praying for that. So we want to talk about three things about that verse. All right? The first is the resource. What is the resource for this sanctification? Well, obviously in the text it says, as he prays, he says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you." He's not saying, "May the psychiatrist sanctify you," or "May the bookstore down the road sanctify you." He's saying the only one that has the capacity to sanctify you is the God of peace. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul picks up on this terminology because there's many names that he could have used here for God. There's many other sources of or references about God as far as the God of peace, like there's the God of glory, the God of patience, the God of hope, the God of all comfort, the God of love, and the God of all grace. But here, out of all of those terms that Paul has used in other places, he uses the God of peace. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the peace that passes understanding, that helps us through the troubled times, and we sense His presence and His comfort during those times? Is that what he's talking about? Not exactly, although that is important. He's talking about the God, listen to this, who has brought peace between two warring parties, and the warring parties are you and God. Whenever you were a sinner without Christ, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that you were His enemy. God was going to pour out His wrath on you. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, became the satisfaction of God's wrath so that He could bring peace between you and God. Just yesterday evening, I was listening to a sermon by Andy Stanley, and I would encourage you not to. Okay? I mean, to be honest with you. Anyway, he was talking about the new trend in churches and so forth. He had a new series called Brand New, and he said he couldn't come up with a title because they couldn't think of anything, so his title was Brand New. Anyway, in that series, he was talking about we can now move away from those words like propitiation. And I thought, are you kidding me? Did I just hear that? So I took my little cursor on my computer, I backed it up, rewound it, and heard it again, just to make sure that I heard him say that. In the context, just to give the idea, he was talking about the new church's trend to move away from the traditional, the old stuff we used to do years ago. You know, we don't have to have that anymore. I did like the idea of what he said about the tie. You didn't have to have the tie anymore. All right, I've got a bunch of them. They're not very useful, to be honest with you. But nevertheless, my point is this. When Andy Stanley said that, he was basically saying that we don't have to talk about the depths of theology anymore. We don't have to use words like propitiation and justification and things like that. And I thought to myself, well, how in the world are you going to explain some of the greatest truths about the gospel without using that word? And I guess you could use the Greek word hilasterion. Well, why not use that? Well, then nobody's going to know what in the world you're talking about, right? Because he says you don't want to use that anymore. You could use the word that it is translated in the book of Hebrews, mercy seat, but then you've got to go back to the Old Testament and go through the humdrum thing about the Old Testament about how they sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Well, that's not too exciting. Well, the sad reality is, folks, some of the greatest truths of the gospel is found in that one word, propitiation. Now, I know it's a tough word. It just simply means this. It is the satisfaction of the wrath of God on your behalf by Christ. When he died on the cross, he was not dying there providing a potential salvation for you. He was dying there securing your salvation for you, which is a big difference. The wrath of God was literally being poured out on him, which you deserved, so that God could bring peace between you and God. So whenever Paul says that we're going to pray that the God of peace sanctify you, we're talking about the very God who brought you and God together. The one who made the initial step, right? The Bible says that God loved you before you loved him. God is the one who initiated salvation long before you ever were born. You weren't even born when he was dying on the cross. Yet he had desired to save you and to sanctify you and make you like his own son. And in this text, he says, I am praying that the God of peace would sanctify you. By the way, just in the text so you know this, in verse 23, in the Greek text, the first word in the Greek sentence is the word himself. You say, that's kind of strange. Well, in the Greek language, especially Koine Greek, one of the ways they would use a means of emphasis was to put the first word first that was to be emphasized. And so what he is simply saying is this, that God, not just a generality about God, that we're going to pray that God may help you through the troubles in life and help you feel better and do better with sin, but he simply says, God himself and no one else. That's what he's saying. God himself is the one who will sanctify you. He's the source, folks, with all the trends in our modern Christianity to move to all types of sources. When people often have problems, whether it's sin or relationships or church or whatever it is in their life, they run to the nearest bookstore and they find the book, the how-tos and the self-help books to help them through it. And I'm not saying that we throw all of that out and we forget anything that anyone's ever said, but the first thing we should do is go to God with it. Because, listen, he's the source. He's the source of our life. He's the source of our repentance. He's the source of our sanctification. And that is coming through his word as we read his word and meditate on his word and remember his word and memorize his word and have the Spirit of God call it back to us. So Paul emphasizes here that even though our trend might be to go to everything else other than God, he says, I am praying that God himself will sanctify you. That moves us to the second part of this wonderful text, and that is the request. Not only the resource, that is God, the God of peace, but what is his request? His request is that you're sanctified. Now, this is an important topic, folks. This is essential to the gospel. What I introduced this message with this morning was the idea that people are saying they believe in Jesus, and yet they can come just as I am and remain just as they are, because the idea is that you can come to Christ, have absolution for your sins, receive eternal life and eternal destiny in Christ, and yet never have any practical sanctification going on in your life. The Bible teaches that that's not possible. In other words, if you're a true Christian, there will be some sanctification occurring in your life. Now, I do admit that in many cases, many believers are slower in this process than others. Some of it has to do with their own personal discipline and Bible study. Some of it has to do with the church they attend, where there's not any Bible teaching of the Word of God. Some of it comes from the fact there's no accountability among brothers and sisters in Christ to hold us accountable in our own sanctification and our walk with Christ. There are differing levels of sanctification in each person's life, but the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God calls us to this. This is what God expects of us. The request, the word sanctify, common word. Hagiazo is the Greek word. It means to be holy. It's a very common word used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament and used many times in the New Testament over and over again, translated sanctify, sanctification, holy or holiness. It has the idea of being set apart or dedicated to something uniquely different. In fact, as one lexicon said this, the word hagiazo, hagias, the word holy, means to be set apart to God, to make a person or thing opposite of what is profane and common. In other words, when God calls you to Himself, the Bible teaches us that He sanctifies you. He makes you holy in Christ. Matthew Henry says, He prays that they may be wholly sanctified, that is, more perfectly, for the best are sanctified but in part while in this world, and therefore we should pray for and press towards complete sanctification. Another commentator said about this word, hagiazo, it means this, something different and distinct, breaking, listen to this, I love this, breaking old associations and forming new associations. That's the old, archaic, traditional thought that says, whenever you come to Christ, you should leave the old life behind. You don't have to go to the same places anymore, and sometimes you may have to let some of the friends you had before you were saved go away. Many things in Scripture teach this. In fact, as one said this, the word hagiazo, a good example of it would be this. He says, for example, a dress is a dress, right? Well, I don't wear dresses, but for you ladies, a dress is a dress. But a wedding dress is hagiazo. It's set apart, right? So your life, who you are in Christ, is different and distinct from the way the world acts and thinks. We should be peculiar to the world. They should look at us and think, you people are weird, right? Really? Instead, more and more, there's the capitulation on the church to look like the world. We've got to look like them, act like them, dress like them, listen to the same kind of stuff, watch the same kind of things, act the same way. I'm often sad to see this sometimes in the music arena, especially. We'll take music and we'll hear something in the old secular world and we've got to bring it over into the Christian world with the same beat, same thing, same music, same lyrics, same, and you know, it's just like we just keep regurgitating the same stuff but adding Jesus' name to it. I like the fact that, like, we talk about the hymns of the church. The hymns are uniquely the church's. I mean, since when have you heard AC/DC singing Just As I Am? It doesn't work, does it? They don't care about that kind of stuff. They could care less. But for you and I, these should be unique things that are possessed by believers because we love them, because they communicate our faith. And this is important for us to understand as far as our role in sanctification. In this text, by the way, the word sanctify in the text itself is an aorist tense verb. Now, some have taken this wrongly to mean that whenever you're sanctified completely in one moment and one time. These who teach perfectionism are sinless perfection, meaning that whenever you come to Christ, you don't sin anymore. Well, whenever they say that, they just sin because they lied, right? There is no such thing as sinless perfection, even in a believer's life, although I wish it were the case. Now, in my home, I'm close to it. No, not quite. In fact, if my wife, wherever she is, if she was here, she would testify that that is not the case. Amen. Howard, be quiet right here. Can't have people from the congregation saying that. Sanctify is an aorist tense verb. What does he mean by that? Why does he use an aorist verb? I mean, let me just back up for a moment because, I mean, if some of you in here have had some history in Greek, and many of you who are sitting here hear me talk about that a good bit, and you understand some of this, and some of you even have a greater understanding of it, but my point is this. There are different tenses in the Greek language, and they communicate different ideas. A present tense verb is what they call linear action. It means it goes on, and it never stops. It just keeps going on and on and on. Perfect tense is it starts, and then it goes on. It has a starting point, then it goes on. Aorist is a point action or a simple action. It usually refers to past simple action, not linear, just one point, one time, there it is. And sometimes it is defined simply as just simple action, period, with no qualifying, whether it's long-term, short-term, or no-term. All right? Did y'all get that? I want you to be able to take that home and meditate on that. All right? But this is important, okay? I want you to stay with me just for a moment. Because in this text, the Apostle Paul uses the aorist form of the verb for a reason. He could have used a perfect tense or a present tense. And there are other occasions, in fact, where he chooses to use the word sanctify and he uses a perfect tense verb, meaning that there was a starting point when you used to not be sanctified, now you are, and there's a continual process involved. But Paul uses this verb in an aorist tense, meaning that it is almost as if it is a completed action. It's done in the past, but Paul looks at it as if it's already done. Okay? By the way, this same verse we looked at in Romans chapter 8, if you were still there, where it talks about that in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then later on in verse 30, I love this. This is really good and rich stuff. He says, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. And the ones he called, he also justified. And the ones that he justified, he glorified. Now, you would expect in an English language that the word glorified would be what? Future. You know what Paul uses? Aorist. As if it's already happened. In other words, his point in the passage is this. God is so committed to the fact that he's going to conform you to his son. And it is so absolute that it's going to happen. As we sang the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. God is faithful to make this happen. And so he's predestined you. He's called you. He's justified you. And as far as our life is concerned, as far as our futures are concerned, it is an aorist tense verb. It has already happened. You're glorified. It's going to happen. Isn't that wonderful? This is just a little footnote that we'll get into next week. Did you notice in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8, there was no one lost in all of that? God kept the very ones that he determined to save at the beginning. He saved them all in the future and he glorified them. He doesn't lose anybody. So when some say that this is a teaching of perfectionism, that whenever you come to Christ, you are saved and sanctified and you no longer sin, well, of course, if that's the case, then we got a lot of problems with a whole lot of other verses in the Bible. The Bible does teach us that even though we come to Christ, we are saved and we are positionally sanctified in Christ, we do have a process that we're involved in whereby the Holy Spirit is purging the sin out of our lives. And it's important for us to be a participant in that process. In fact, when people talk about sanctification, they talk about it in three terms: past, present, and future. In the past, you were sanctified in the sense that you are positioned in Christ. And the Bible says, in Christ, you are holy. In Christ, you are perfect. In Christ, you have no sin. That's in Christ, positionally speaking, in heaven. Then there's the present tense, where you and I live right now. And that's a progressive sanctification, where that holiness that you have in position is being fleshed out in your lives now. And what you do that is righteous and what you do that is God-honoring is the work of the Spirit of God in your life. But then as you see that sin bubble to the top and you confess that sin and you repent of that sin, God is purging that sin. That is the process of sanctification. But then there's the future, where you are perfectly sanctified. That is our word glorification, where there's no longer a desire for sin anymore, and there's no longer a capacity for you to sin any longer, and that's in heaven. And that's where you'll finally reach that. Puritan writer Thomas Watson said this, sanctification is a principle of grace savingly wrought whereby the heart becomes holy and is made after God's own heart. A sanctified person bears not only God's name, but his image. You're going to act more and more like Jesus. There's many verses in Scripture that talk about this wonderful truth of sanctification. John 17, 17, Jesus himself said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, he says, set them apart and make them holy by your word. John 17, 19 says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. The Apostle Paul, recounting his own testimony of conversion, referring to what Jesus said, he says, and now I command you to God, or commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's perfect tense. Acts 26, 18 talks about those who are sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 is one of those positional sanctifications. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, made holy. He calls them saints and holy. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, "And such were some of you." They were the ones that were the sinners that were referred to in the earlier verses. He says, "But you were washed and you were sanctified. You're made pure and made holy." There's another verse in 1 Corinthians 7:14, a very interesting verse that says this, "Whenever you have an unbelieving and a believing partner living together, one saved and one unsaved person living together in a marriage, it says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife because she's a Christian." Now, that does not mean that that unbelieving husband is saved. What it does mean is there's a blessing on that home. That home is set apart because God has one of his own living there. It's unique. It's a unique aspect of what sanctification really is. Ephesians 5:26 talks about the relationship of the bridegroom or the God to the bride, Jesus himself. He says that he might sanctify her, referring to the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. 2 Timothy 2:21, talking to Timothy, a pastor, says, "Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work." So this is all throughout Scripture. Now, you have the resource of our sanctification is who? God. The request that Paul's requiring is that God would sanctify us. But then there's one last part, and that he would sanctify us partially? Completely. Completely. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it gets tough. Because what this means is this. The Spirit of God and His Word are going to probe and penetrate deeply into your heart, into your mind, into your thoughts, into your affections, so much so that you are going to be very uncomfortable with the things that you do, think, and say. So that you will be, as we've talked about before, constantly as a believer, repenting. That's right. You should be a repenting repenter. Not repenting of repentance, but repenting. Now this text, by the way, the word completely, some translations use the word entirely. It's a very interesting word. It's made up of two Greek words. And the two Greek words, one of them means whole or complete, or whole as a whole unit. And then there's one other word that's made up of that same word, teleos. It means to the end or completely to the end, fully. So it's the idea is that God is going to completely, wholeheartedly, absolutely, unreservedly, no area left untouched, sanctify you. That's the idea. There is no part of your life that is outside of the realm of the Holy Spirit's work, no matter what it is. One author said this about this Greek word referring to here as completely and entirely. He says, "Something complete in all of its parts, with no part wanting or unsound. It implies entirely, the entire part, the idea of completion." Paul asked God that nothing in these saints would escape the sanctifying power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It also means wholly attaining the end, reaching the intended goal, hence has the force of no part being left unreached. In other words, God wants to deal not only with your life as far as your church life and your spiritual Bible study, but He wants to reach deeper into your life with your relationships with one another, with your love for one another, with those that don't love you. He wants to work on you so that you can love them. With those that you have trouble forgiving, He wants to enable you by His power to forgive them. All of the stuff that we all talk about, that we often struggle with, are the very same things that God desires to sanctify you with completely and wholeheartedly. Now, with that said, I want to finish with a couple of practical things this morning. Because whenever you talk about this, people say, "Okay, fine, Pastor, I understand what God's desire is, that He wants to sanctify me, He wants to sanctify me completely, but what can I do?" Right? What can I do? Well, first of all, you have to understand a couple of things. And I want you to turn with me, so you guys wake up, okay? Romans chapter 6 is where we're going. We're going to start in Romans chapter 6 and go to a couple of passages as we finish up this morning about this process of sanctification. The first thing you have to understand about sanctification is this. It has positionally been accomplished, all right? It has positionally been accomplished. Whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible says that you were there with Him and you died there with Him. Now, this is an important understanding because if you don't have this foundation, the rest of it doesn't make any sense. The first thing you have to get a grip with is this, is that sanctification starts with faith. It starts with the belief that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient for you to make you what God expects you to be. In other words, if you say, you know what, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me and I believe He secured sanctification for me, but I'm going to go to all the other avenues that are out there to help me with my sanctification other than God and His Word and His Spirit. Or maybe I just don't really believe that God's quite got it together. I mean, after all, you know, we're in the modern age, right? No. The Bible makes it clear what God has done for us. Let me just show you this. This is a very interesting thought. Let me just pick up here in verse 4. Let me back up to verse 3. All right. Let's back up to chapter 5, verse 20. Let's go back a little further, all right? Because this is good. This is part of our sanctification. It says in verse 20 of chapter 5, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." In other words, God gave the law for what? To show you that you are a sinner. And whenever you look at the law and the law of God, the more you look at it, the more sinful you see yourself, right? It's the way it works. So he says, "He gave the law so that sin may abound." Now in verse 20, "But where sin abounded," and thank God for this, "grace abounded more." God's grace bigger than the law. God's grace is bigger than your sin. God's grace is bigger than all of your sins, plural, put together. Verse 21 says, "So that sin is reigned to death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now verse 1 of chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's the idea that some would say, hey, we're saved, we're already secure, it doesn't really matter, we can sin all we want. And after all, if God's grace is magnified by my sin, I'll just sin the more and show God's grace even more. Well, Paul's reaction in verse 2 is certainly not. God forbid, may it never be. He says, "How shall we," listen to this, "who died to" what? "Sin, live any longer in it?" You say, when did I die? I don't remember dying. But you did. The Bible says you did. That's where we talk about faith coming into this. You literally have to believe that what God says in His Word is true, and you have to believe that what happened on the cross actually accomplished all that God intends for you for sanctification. Now chapter 6 verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" He's saying it almost as if you should already know this. Don't you understand that whenever you were saved and you were baptized, that means placed into Jesus. There's no water in this verse. He's talking about being placed into Christ. Whenever you were placed into Jesus, you were placed into the physical death of Christ. Whenever He died, you died. All right? Now, with that said, and there's a lot more going on here than I have time to actually go into, but then he says in verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should" what? "Walk in newness of life." So he says, just as Jesus died and was buried and He rose to a new life, resurrected Christ, so you also died with Christ to this sinful life, and now you're resurrected to a new life, a new passion, a new set of affections. This is really good. Look at verse 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this first," he says, "that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin." In other words, Jesus accomplished the work of sanctification on the cross. And that you have the ability now by His power and His strength and the presence of His Spirit and the Word of God to accomplish all that He gives us in this text. So the first thing you have to remember is that you're dead. You're dead. You're dead to sin. So whenever you sin, listen to this, it's like what Chuck Swindoll says, we resurrect ourselves so often, don't we? We have to literally go the opposite direction of what we really should be doing. We're going against the grain, if you will. Then in chapter 7, he talks about his own struggle with sin in his life because he knows he's dead and he has a wretched fleshly part of him living with him. But let me go on to the second point, and that is this. So the first part, you could say this. Let's give some C's to it, okay? Just so you remember it. The first part is this, crucifixion. You have to remember that you died, crucifixion. Second part is this. You have to be committed to it. Committed to it. This doesn't happen because you just lay around and say, Lord, I'm so thankful Paul prayed for my sanctification. It's just going to happen. I'm just going to kick back and watch it happen. Now, let me show you what Paul says about this in Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. This is where it gets more practical for us now. So often we don't understand the topic of dying in Christ. It's a tough thing to put our minds around, that we died literally with Him and were resurrected to new life. But then Paul gets very, very practical about how that fleshes out in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. By the way, let me just, before we look at that, I need to remind you of another text that's important, and that is this, chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 3. Paul was talking to the Galatian Christians, and he says there that he was concerned that they had started in the Spirit, but they wanted to fulfill the rest of their Christian life by doing it in the flesh. So he says in verse 3 of Galatians 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that is, you were born again by the Spirit, you were saved by the Spirit's power, that you are going to be made perfect by the flesh? In other words, you think you're going to find something that man can come up with to help you do this whenever you didn't have any help from man to be saved? The Spirit of God did the work in you. If He can save you, regenerate you, bring you to new life, and put His Spirit within you, surely He can deal with some of the sin in your life, right? So in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, walk is a present tense verb, meaning that this is a continual, ongoing pattern of life. It is a command of Scripture, a present imperative, meaning that God commands us to walk as a pattern of life in the Spirit. Now, for some of us, that has a lot of ideas behind it. When we say walk in the Spirit, you may think back to your high school days when you had to get in the Spirit, right? Or something like that. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It doesn't have anything to do with, like, you know, just conjuring up, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get in the Spirit of the Lord, I'm going to do this thing. It isn't like that at all. In fact, what it basically means is this, is that you are filling your heart and your mind with the Word of God so much so that the Spirit of God has the resources to accomplish the work in you that He desires to do. So it says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word lust, epithymia, means desire or passion of the flesh, and that is qualified by many types of sin. He goes on in this text and says in verse 17, the reality is the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. And if you're a believer, that's no surprise to you whatsoever. He says, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit of God, then you're not under the law. What is he saying? You don't need a law. You don't need an external regulation. You don't even need the Mosaic law or the Old Testament to make you do what is right whenever you're being led by the Spirit of God. Because if the Spirit's in you and you're yielding to the Spirit of God and His Word in your life, what are you going to do? You're going to do what's right. You're going to do what's right. Now, verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh, as he names them here, and this is not a complete comprehensive list, because if you don't find yourself in this list, folks, just be reminded, you're there. All right? I remember one time I was reading this to one person that I was discipling, and he said, you know, I never did any of that. I said, are you serious? I said, surely you just lied. Right? Verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, and they are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and, he says this, the like. Anything like that. All right? So he says, that's the work of the flesh. That's what the flesh produces. If you want to yield to the flesh, that's what you get. You get a bunch of nasty. That's what you get. It's just nasty. Because that's all it wants to produce. And all of us know this. I'm not telling you anything new. We all understand what it is whenever the flesh wants to take over and control us, and whenever we purposely yield to what the flesh says, or does, or wants. And so he says in this text, he says, I've told you this beforehand. I've told you in the past that those who practice these kind of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you have an ongoing, uninterrupted pattern of life like these things, there's a good indication you're not a Christian to begin with. So maybe we need to go back to chapter 3 and start all over again. But then in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? The result and the evidence of the Spirit of God is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Listen to this, against such there is no law. In other words, there's no law out there that can make you do these things, right? Because the law can say, thou shalt love. And you can just come across and look like you're the most loving person and just be so wonderful and just so kind and so gracious, but inside you're just full of hate, right? That's what he's talking about. This is an internal thing. This is God working on the inside through His Spirit. So you and I need to understand, first of all, that we have positionally died in Christ. We, listen to this, this is almost strange to say this, but we don't have to sin anymore. Before we were a Christian, we had to. That's all we could do. But now, for the first time, because of the Spirit of God is in us, we actually have the capacity to yield to what is righteous and to do what's really right. So we must walk in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit of God. And so we are crucified, and then we have commitment to these things. We must be committed to walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit of God, and that's summed up with one last C, and that is concentration. Concentration. And with that, I want to turn you to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Here is the tool that God, the God of peace, who will sanctify you completely, has chosen to use by His Spirit. Psalm 19. Wonderful psalm. And this is going to be the end. I promise. Psalm 19, wonderful text, reminds us of the place of the Word of God in our lives. First of all, starting off in verse 7, all right? Whenever you hear these words like, okay, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me and through me. And then you hear the words that I have died with Christ and I was buried with Him and I rose to newness of life. And then you hear the words that Paul says, you are to walk in the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you hear these terms and you ask yourself the question, okay, Pastor, what is the practical way in which I am to fulfill walking in the Spirit? What is the practical way in which I am to deal with the sin that the Spirit of God is revealing in my life? Well, here it comes. Chapter 19 of Psalm, verse 7. And he identifies the law of God, the Word of God. And each time he talks about the Word of God, he gives it a different name, a different construction. He calls it the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, the judgments of God. Verse 7, he says, the law of God is what? Perfect. Converting the soul. And we could just stop right there and spend the rest of the day on this. Because he's simply saying the law of God is absolutely perfect and complete. And the idea of the word perfect is completely all-sided as to encompass all sides of everything. In other words, there's literally nothing that the Word of God in the Bible that you hold in your hands doesn't have the capacity of dealing with. It is absolutely sufficient. And then it uses the word that the Word of God is perfect, converting the soul. And the word converting the soul means to totally transform the soul of man. And that's where the work needs to start, right? The heart and the soul of man. It isn't an external thing. This is the Word of God working on the inside. He says in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The word simple in the Hebrew language is the word for an open door. It means the ones that don't have discernment. They have an undiscerning mind. They have an open door. It flaps one way and goes the other way. Things come in and go out, and they don't know right from wrong and truth from error. And the Bible says in this text, the Word of God is sure, absolute, and makes wise those who are simple-minded. Verse 7 says, the statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes, gives us understanding. The fear of the Lord, referring to the Word of God again, is clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and they're righteous altogether. But then look a little bit further in verse 10. He says, more, referring to the Word of God, more to be desired are they than gold. In other words, when you talk about concentration on this issue, this is where you concentrate, right here. You give your commitment to this. The psalmist says that the Word of God is more desirable than the riches of the world. The gold itself, even much fine gold, even the best out there, is sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, he says, by them your servant is what? Warned. He says, in keeping them there is great reward. And then in verse 12 and following, listen to these words. Who can understand his errors? He says, cleanse me from secret faults. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of great transgression. In other words, he says, the source of your walking in the Spirit and being sanctified is the very Word of God that warns you and enables you to know what is right and wrong and to keep you from going places and doing things and saying things you should not. One last thought, and this deals with the concentration, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. What is he talking about? Meditating on the Word of God, receiving the Scripture constantly. Listen to this. Your sanctification, the advancement of your sanctification, is directly dependent upon how much time you spend with God in His Word. Absolutely. No way around. There's no shortcuts, no quick fixes, no way around it. If you're struggling with some area in your life, your struggle and how much you struggle in that area is greatly affected with how much time you spend memorizing, meditating, understanding, and studying the Word of the living God. It is the source of our sanctification by the Spirit's power. It has the capacity to completely transform the heart of man and to make him more like Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. How are we doing with that? Right? With all the voices and the desires of the world and the appeals of the world to us to do this and to have this and so forth, what are we doing with sanctification? How are we doing with it? I mean, sure, we may look good on the outside. We may feel like we're doing pretty good on the outside. I didn't hit that fellow last week, right? He may be mad, but I didn't hit him. We're doing pretty good on the outside, but inside we're full of corruption and dead men's bones. We have all types of sin and deceit and anger and things that are just seated there. And we need to repent. We need to ask God for His forgiveness. And we need to turn to these things we talked about this morning and love His Word and love His Spirit and yield to His Spirit and walk in the Spirit. It is a moment-by-moment decision every second, every minute of the day. That's why Paul uses the term walk. He didn't say run. He didn't say stand. He said walk. Just as you put one foot in front of the other, each moment, each day, each situation demands you a discipline of making sure you're yielding to the Spirit and not the flesh. So let's pray for that today as Paul prayed for us, all right?